Let's pray. Father, we praise you today for your glorious word. Lord, we thank you for using it to work in our lives, to save us and transform us through it into the image of your Son. And we ask that as we study it now, that you would show us all that you have for us today. May you be glorified. Amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning again, and happy Father's Day, dads. It's good to be in the house of the Lord together. Amen. Well, you've probably heard this before. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure that I've said it up here before. But here goes again. The best way to spot a counterfeit is to look at the real thing, right? That's what the federal government does with counterfeit bills. They study the actual bills. There's a book called Counterfeit Gospels by a man named Trevin Wax. And of counterfeit gospels, he defines it this way. He says, a counterfeit gospel is not usually an outright denial of Christianity. He says, instead is a version of the gospel that emphasizes one aspect of biblical truth while neglecting, minimizing, or replacing the central message of Jesus Christ's saving work. And as a result, he says, it offers false hope in place of the true gospel. Way back in 2004, my wife and I began attending here at New Creation Fellowship. At the time, I had no idea that I was believing and subscribing to a false gospel. As I said before, I was a dirtbag, and I knew I was a dirtbag, and I knew that I needed to go to church. And I wouldn't have said it this way, but the crux of what I was thinking was, okay, if I go to church every single week, if I read the Bible every day, if I pray every day, if I decrease the number of curse words that I use every day, then I will pass from dirtbag to not quite as bad of a dirtbag. And then eventually, if I continue to log good works day after day, I will reach good boy status. I'll be able to earn my way into heaven. I'll be able to earn blessing from God. I'll be able to earn. This is what we call the moralistic gospel. And it's everywhere. Humanity's main problem is not that we are not good people. It's that we are full of sin and guilt before God. And our sin and guilt needs to be dealt with. We cannot save ourselves. Christ lived the perfect, righteous life. The one that we could not ever have lived in our place. We are justified by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Good works are a result of salvation, not the cause of salvation. And so today we're going to look at another false gospel. We're going to see the glimpse of it. One that I've often heard called the vending machine gospel or the genie in a bottle gospel. But before we dive into that, I would like to just give a quick overview of chapters 13 through 18 in the book of Acts. We left off last week in chapter 12, and today we're going to be in 19. And so when you look at the book of Acts, it can be divided up in several different ways, but one really obvious one is to split it right down the middle. Chapters 1 through 12 is part 1, and 13 through 28 is part 2. The main character of the book of Acts, just as in every book of the Bible, is God. But there are two main supporting characters in the book of Acts. The one that we've been solely looking at for the last several weeks is the Apostle Peter. And he's prevalent in chapters 1 through 12. And now the Apostle Paul takes over. And so we have this big jump between chapters 12 and 19. And so let's just look a little bit at what happened. Paul in the book of Acts goes on three different missionary journeys. In chapters 13, 14, and 15, his first missionary journey, he takes through Asia Minor. Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey. And then in chapter 16 to the first part of chapter 18, Paul goes on a second missionary journey. This time again through Asia Minor, but also into Greece. And then the second half of 18 to chapter 20, he goes on his third and final missionary journey, again to Asia Minor and Greece. So a lot happens during that time. But unfortunately, we don't have time to go through it all. course, I encourage you to read it for yourself if you haven't. But one thing for sure has happened, and that is this. The forces of darkness have been hard at work trying to stop Paul and the rest of his buddies from proclaiming the gospel. Chapter 19, Paul comes to Ephesus, and in verse 10, we are told that he spends 2 years here, reasoning and persuading the people of Ephesus and the people of Asia Minor about the kingdom of God. Ephesus is Paul's main base of operations for his final journey. And in chapter 19, we're going to see some pretty heavy spiritual darkness. You see, Ephesus has a real problem. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul later on, when he's in prison, would write to the Ephesians. And during this letter to the Ephesians, he would use these famous words about the armor of God. Let's go ahead and read it. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. He says this. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand it in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Folks, if we are Christians, if we are followers of Christ, if we proclaim the cross of Christ, then we are a major target for the forces of evil. We are in a daily battle. Have you ever thought to yourself, "Man, I'm sure going through it right now. I feel like I'm under attack from all angles." Well, the truth is you are. And Paul says, put on the whole armor of God so that you can withstand the schemes of the devil. I don't want to frighten you, but I do want you to be aware. But here's the truth. If we are followers of Christ, we have his Spirit. If we have his Spirit, then the forces of darkness have no power over us. The name of Christ strikes fear into the forces of evil. So now, having said that, we are about to see the dangers of entering into a spiritual battle without having the Spirit. As we begin, though, before we get into our main text, which is going to be chapter 19, 8 to 20, I would like to read the first 7 verses of chapter 19, just to get us caught up. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take it out. We're going to be in chapter 19. The verses from chapter 19 will not be on the screen. Chapter 19, verse 1. "And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus.' And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." I think this is very interesting. I'm not sure exactly what happened. Maybe there was a previous conversation before what we heard. But as Paul begins speaking with these 12 men, he can tell that something's off. Not sure what prompts him. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit, but he asks the perfect question. Because they did not know that there was a Holy Spirit. I think they probably meant they did not know they were supposed to receive one. I think that they had to have known there was a Holy Spirit because John preached that Jesus would come and baptize in the Spirit. These men were disciples of John the Baptist, and so they knew Christ was coming. And they were not yet followers of Christ because they did not have the mark of Christ. They did not have the Holy Spirit, which is the mark of Christ. Paul says in Romans 8, if any does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Thankfully, Paul shares the gospel with them, and they believe, and they receive the Holy Spirit. The reason I wanted us to read this is because I think that this story is perfectly placed right before our passage today for a reason, for us to see the need for the Holy Spirit. We are going to see once again the power of God's Word. And this is our main point for today. The power of God's Word saves people and transforms lives. The power of God's Word saves people and transforms lives. As we've heard, Paul has a very distinct way in which he begins ministering. Whenever he enters each town, he goes to the Jewish synagogue and he proclaims the word. And this is our first point. Proclaim the word. Proclaim the word. And so Paul always enters the town, finds the synagogue, and begins preaching. And if he's not received, then he moves on to the Gentiles. And it says in verse 8 that Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly. He reasoned. He persuaded. Paul proclaims the kingdom of God. For 3 months, it says, he proclaimed Christ. And then after 3 months, there finally was some pushback. It says some in verse 9 became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. But some of the Ephesians believed. Some of them became followers of Christ. And so we have this group of unbelievers, and we have this group of believers, and then the unbelievers begin to speak evil before the congregation. And Paul removes himself and these new disciples from the synagogue. And so then he's got to find a new place. And so he finds this place called the Hall of Tyrannus. We don't know much about him. Really, all we know is his name. He may have owned the hall. He may have built the hall. He may have been a prominent teacher there. But nonetheless, Paul finds this hall and he uses it to reason daily with the residents of Ephesus. And then verse 10 tells us this continued for 2 years. So Paul spends 2 years and 3 months with the Ephesians. It also says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. See, the city of Ephesus was a major hub for travel and business. And so there were people coming in and out of Ephesus all the time. And so these people would come and some would hear Christ proclaimed. And some of them would believe and then they would go out in their travels and continue to spread the word of the Lord. Earlier I noted that a lot of things happened to Paul during his journeys. Paul went through some stuff. I want to just remind us of some of it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Paul says this, he says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. A few chapters later, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 to 28. He sounds a little crazy here, and he even says it. He says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me for the anxiety for all the churches. Paul's been through some stuff. But he knows one truth. And it is a truth that I want us to hear today, and that's this. Paul knows he cannot do what he needs to do without Christ and without his Spirit. The strength needed cannot come from us. It must come from our reliance on God. The power of the gospel is where our strength comes from. Point number two, the power of the Lord. The power of the Lord. Let's read 11 to 17. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to involve the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. I found myself amazed this week, looking at verses 11 and 12. It's amazing if you sit back and really think about it and just be in awe of the power of the gospel. Listen to it again. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. This is incredible because Paul was once a killer of Christians. His ultimate goal was to stop the spread of the gospel. But listen to his own words. Paul says this of himself and of God in 1 Timothy 1, 12-14. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." The power of the gospel can transform the worst of the worst. And some of these extraordinary miracles that we see Paul doing, some similar stuff's happened. Remember back in Acts 5 with Peter's shadow? Same kind of thing here. God is doing the same kind of thing. People are getting a hold of handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul has touched, that he probably used while he was making tents to wipe his sweat off. And people are grabbing them and taking them, and they're using them to heal people. People from their diseases, casting spirits out of people. But like Peter's shadow in Acts 5, the power of this healing and the power to cast out these demons isn't from Paul himself. It's through the power of Christ that is in Paul. Look at 13 and 14 again. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to involve the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this." In the first century, exorcism was a recognized practice. These exorcisms often involved rituals, incantations, and these itinerant Jewish exorcists would travel around from place to place offering their services. The Jewish historian Josephus mentions that Jewish exorcists who used various methods to expel demons, it was an ancient magic tradition which involved invocations and divine names to cast out demons. And so these seven sons of Sceva, they hear of Paul. They hear of these extraordinary miracles, and they hear Paul is proclaiming the name of Christ. And they're like, boom, new magical name, here we go. But there's a huge problem. You see, that the name of Christ isn't a magical word. Paul has the power of Christ in him. Verse 15, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? This must be an uncomfortable moment. It kind of sounds humorous to me. I kind of think Luke's kind of giggling, maybe just a little. This evil spirit knew that the sons of Sceva did not share in Christ's authority. He's like, who are you? The problem is these men are not followers of Christ. They do not have his spirit. And this puts them in a very dangerous and scary position. You see, their faith is in the wrong thing. Their faith is in a name that they thought would do the trick. They did not have faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so verse 16, the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Not good. The evil spirit leaps on them, masters them, overpowers them. He literally beats the pants off them. And the sons of Sceva flee naked, beaten, and battered. They're probably lucky to be alive. Pastor Alistair Begg called them the seven streakers of Sceva. And so the story of the seven streakers of Sceva spreads quickly. Verse 17 says this incident became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. I'm thinking that the sons of Sceva probably left the area. And then it says that fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Extolled, or exalted, glorified, magnified, highly honored. The name of Jesus was held in high esteem. These words allude to Psalm 34:3. The psalmist says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." The name of Christ isn't a magical incantation. It is the name that is above every name. It is the name of our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is the light of the world who came down from heaven and took on flesh, who lived the perfect, sinless life, who showed us how to live, took our place on the cross, took upon himself our sins, took all of the punishment that we deserved for our sins. And he died in our place. He was buried. And he victoriously rose from the grave, defeating sin and death. The name of Jesus should be extolled, exalted, glorified, magnified, highly honored, held in high esteem. Every time this should happen when we share with somebody who Jesus is. And so the people of Ephesus hear this crazy story, and their takeaway is fear. And this fear causes them to extol the name of Jesus. See, the word of God is powerful, and it will always prevail. And that's our third point. The word of the Lord prevails. The word of the Lord prevails. 18 to 20. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So many of these people in Ephesus were now believers, and they began to confess their sins. Confessing their sinful ways, these new believers realize that they need to repent of their ways. Jesus is worthy of our worship, not the idols that we have. These new believers are laying down their idols and they're worshiping Jesus instead. And in verse 19, it says, a number of them were also involved in practicing magic. You see, there's no such thing as dark magic and light magic, bad magic and good magic. Magic's no good at all. So if you're dealing with magic, stop it. Magic is deeply rooted in demonic forces. And these believers realize, oh, we shouldn't be doing this. And so they bring these books. Now, books back then were expensive. And so they bring their books and they burn them in the sight of everyone. The gospel is powerful. The gospel saves and it transforms people. And for somebody to bring something of high value and burn it because of their new belief in Christ is a really good sign of transformation. These believers are being transformed. They're being sanctified. Every day they're becoming more and more like Christ. Verse 19 finishes by saying the cost of these books was 50,000 pieces of silver. It's hard to say how much that would be today. One commentator said it was several years of one person's salary. One commentator even said, I think it's as much as $1 million. The point isn't exactly how much it was. The point is that it was costly to burn. And then verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The people of Ephesus, the believers in Ephesus, they're all in. They love Jesus, they're following his word, and they're proclaiming his word everywhere they go. And the word of the Lord continues to increase, and it prevails mightily, the text says. And so as we close today, I'd like to give some application. And I'll start by asking the question, what are the idols in your life that are taking your eyes off of Christ? The Word of God says we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve Jesus and serve ourselves. So what are the idols? What do you spend most of your time daydreaming about? Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. And folks, the forces of evil want nothing more than for us to take our eyes off of Christ. They want nothing more than for our praise to be on something other than him. They want us to worship our idols. Idols that we're putting our identity in. Idols that we're finding security in. Idols that are giving us meaning. Idols that we think are giving us joy apart from God. Maybe it's a career. Maybe it's success, influence. Maybe it's family, spouse, kids. I'll ask it, what are the secret sins? What are you doing when you're alone? Are you watching something you shouldn't? Are you reading something you shouldn't? Are you seeking other people's approval? The list goes on and on. But what I want you to hear is this. There is a remedy. In Christ, we already have all that we need. He gives us salvation. He gives us approval. He gives us comfort. He gives us all that we need for life and godliness. Again, I'll remind you of Paul's words. Put on the whole armor of God. Stand firm against the devil and his schemes. Know the truth of the gospel. Receive Christ's righteousness. Proclaim the gospel of peace to yourself and others daily. Stand firm in your faith. Rest in your salvation. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord, and it prevails mightily. Remember that Jesus isn't a vending machine. Remember that he is not a genie in the bottle that we get stuff from. He is the Lord, whose name should be held in high esteem, whose name should be magnified and praised. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you that your name is a name that is above every name. Lord, by your Spirit, we ask that you would help us to put to death the sins of the flesh, that you would help us to give up our idols, to give up our evil desires, to give up our evil practices, that we would focus on the things that are above, that we would keep our eyes on you, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Lord Jesus, you are our only hope in life and death. Use us to proclaim your word so that you can save and transform lives. We praise your holy and precious name. Amen.